Now, I know not everyone was able to be here last night, and I made quite a number of general observations and introductory comments concerning the subject of covenants. Unfortunately, we haven't the time to repeat those, and we'll have to try and get into our subject fairly quickly. As we did mention, it's quite a difficult and demanding subject. It's generated a good amount of disagreement, and God-fearing believers and Bible-respecting believers have taken different opinions on some of these topics, and so we don't want to speak with undue dogmatism, but I have to declare how I read the scriptures. Covenant phraseology, in fact, fills the Bible. The word translated covenant or testament, in fact, it gives its name to the two parts of the Bible. We talk about the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the books of the New Testament or the New Covenant. So that there is a sense in which the whole of the Bible is filled with God establishing covenant or making a covenant or giving a covenant. Liberally sprinkled across the pages of Scripture is this whole business of covenant phraseology. And as we mentioned last night, it's not something that we can vouch for particularly, but many think that the Hebrew word for covenant is associated in one of the ancient languages with a word that means a fetter or a bind. And if that is the case, if the Hebrew derives from its Akkadian roots, and that is the case, it suits very well, because a covenant is something that fetters two parties together. It is a binding agreement, legally strong. And the parties, if it is a bilateral covenant, a two-sided covenant, both parties are obligated to fulfill the conditions. If it's unilateral, one-sided, well, then one side is obligated to fulfill the conditions. But a covenant is a strong, binding, I was going to say agreement. I may have used that word already. Maybe the better word is arrangement. When we talk about an agreement, we think about two people have a subject to discuss, and they come together and they put their various proposals, and eventually they reach a consensus, and between the two of them they work out an agreement. Now, the covenants of the Bible were not like that. God didn't discuss them. God didn't say to Abraham or to Noah, "What do you think, and have you any suggestions to make?" They weren't agreements. God came and he said, "This is the way it's going to be." It was an arrangement. An arrangement which God made, and into that arrangement he invited the different parties that we have spoken about. It was legally binding. In fact, in the last couple of days there, and just because of this, I need to qualify it. I hear them talk about, is it the military covenant that they're talking about in this country? And I gather, I haven't followed it, and I haven't really any vested interest in following it, but I gather that that's something that was talked about or established or at least formulated back about the year 2000. But they say that it's only a covenant. They're trying to get it into law, because since it's only a covenant, and there's been a covenant for 11 years or so, nobody has bothered much. There isn't much power in it. And it's not legally binding. It's just a covenant. And they would like to get it into law to give it a bit of power. Now, if that's the way, I'm rather surprised to use the word that way, but if that's the way we use our word covenant in English, it's a bit of an agreement that hasn't power. And if you want to give it power, you have to make it law. That's definitely not the way the Bible uses the word covenant. Covenant in the Bible was not a sort of an agreement that didn't really matter much, and there wasn't much force in it, and it didn't have any stipulations, and it wasn't binding. When God made a covenant, it was rock solid. It had power. It was legally binding. And in the grace of his own character, God obligated himself to the fulfillment of what was promised in these various covenants. So unlike the usage of our word in English in recent times and in recent news headlines, the word covenant in the Bible is a strong word that has tremendous legal power and force. And we mentioned, not only is the Bible filled with covenant phraseology, but in the Bible we have a great covenant program. God has initiated a program. And in that program, there are quite a number of different covenants. And each one of those differing covenants is helping on God's covenant program until eventually he reaches the goal and until a new creation has been unveiled. And the covenants are stepping stones. The path by which God steps through history and eventually arrives at the new creation. And as I mentioned last night, because I want to get this firmly into our minds, God's covenant program in its different parts, each covenant supplies a distinct ingredient that will make that new creation what God intends it to be. And as I mentioned again last night, the covenant with Noah, that has guaranteed the realm, because the covenant with Noah has guaranteed that the earth will remain. The covenant with Abraham guarantees the race. God said there will be a race. So not only will there be a planet Earth, but there will be a race, a place that is preserved in all the centuries and a population that will inhabit that place. And the second covenant guarantees the race and the people that will be there. The third covenant, the covenant with Moses, guarantees the righteousness, because God will have a new creation on planet Earth with a people who will be characterized by righteousness. And that will be the standards that were enshrined in the third covenant. But you say if it's going to be a new creation, it'll need a ruler, because the old creation had a ruler. And if the new creation is to be a complete picture, it will also need a ruler. Well, God says, that's fine, that's fine. I'll give you a covenant to guarantee the realm. I'll give you a covenant to guarantee the race. I'll give you a covenant with Moses to guarantee the righteousness. But he said, I'll give you a covenant with a man called David. And that will guarantee the ruler. And from his descendants, I will have the ruler who will sit upon the throne and administer the new creation. And in that new creation, one of the vital things will be a relationship. A close relationship with God, where people's hearts will be perfectly in harmony with the God who has saved them. And God says there will be a covenant that will guarantee that, because under the auspices of the new covenant, he says, I write my law in their hearts and they'll know me. There'll not only be a realm and a race and a righteousness and a ruler, but there will be a relationship enjoyed with God under the new covenant. These covenants feed into each other. It's not as if God has made one covenant and, well, that's over there. There's another covenant, nothing to do with it. And there's a third covenant, nothing to do with the first two. Each covenant is chain-linked to the other. It's distinct but linked. The covenants bleed into each other, and we'll see more of that as we go along. We'll try and carry the flow of this with us. Now, in making a covenant, there's a third matter, just a general thing that I want to mention. As well as the phraseology and as well as the covenant program, it's an important thing in the study of the covenants to appreciate covenant procedure. Some of these covenants were introduced, initiated, inaugurated with quite a bit of ceremony. Now, this is not in the Bible, but for example, one of the most basic contracts that we would know would be what you could call a signature covenant. If some particular going to sell a house, buy a house, do some piece of legal exchange, you go to the solicitors and the parties involved, they sign. And that's a signature covenant. It's binding. is binding. Once you sign your name on the dotted line. In the Bible, they may have had a little Bible times, not so much in the Bible. In Bible times, they may have had just a little of that, but very little of the signature covenant. Then there were times when they had a salt covenant. And what happened in a salt covenant was, you had your little pouch of salt. And I had my little pouch of salt. We came to an agreement. I took a little piece of salt out of your pouch, and I put it in mine. And you took a little piece of salt out of my pouch, and you put it in yours. And we gave it a shake. And that was supposed to symbolize. This agreement that we make between each other will not be broken until I can again take the little granules of my salt out of your bag. And until you can take the little granules of salt out of my bag. And that exchange, of course it would be impossible to do that. That's why the Bible talks about a covenant of salt. Another time they could have what they would call a shoe covenant. You get a reference to that in the book of Ruth, where they were doing a bit of real estate and exchanging a piece of ground. And the man took off his shoe and he gave it to another. 5 years down the time, he said to himself, I have no longer a claim in this land. That belongs to you. There's my shoe. And you put that shoe in your cupboard. And 5 years' time, they come down and they say to you, that piece of land doesn't belong to you. You say, it does belong to me. Prove it. You went to your cupboard and you brought out the nice Barker sandals that belong to Joe Bloggs. And you say, that land is mine because I have got his Barker sandal that proves we transacted 5 years ago, not by a signature covenant, not by a salt covenant, by a shoe covenant, that an agreement had been made. And it's legal. And it's established. By far, the most common form of covenant in Bible times was the sacrifice covenant, or the slaughter covenant. And this was the one that really showed that entering into covenant relationships was a serious business, because an animal, or a number of animals, were taken, and they were slain and split in two, and when they slaughtered those animals and split them in two, the parties really said, if I break this covenant, let me be split in two just like that animal. I'm prepared to die. When Alexander the Great died, there were a number of his generals, and they had a great dispute about who would, his cavalry, the general of his cavalry and the general of his infantry, a man called Pericles. And they had a great dispute. They thought it was going to become a civil war. But eventually they got an agreement together. And they got a dog. Not your pet dog now, but they got a dog. And they split the dog in two. I don't know whose dog it was. And the whole army filed down between the two pieces of the dog. They set the carcass on the ground, half dog here, half dog there. The whole army walked down to say, these two, the cavalryman, the infantryman, have come to an agreement. They have made a compromise. We respect it. There'll be no more bickering. There'll be no more fighting. Anybody that bickers or fights or defaults, we'll give them dog treatment. We'll send them to the dogs. And it was very solemn. It was very serious. Because once it's not just a matter of a nice Parker pen and blue or black ink. It's blood. It's blood and it's flesh. And it's serious. So the slaughter covenant or the sacrifice covenant, it was really the most formal and the most serious of all the procedures. And once those things were done, of course, there was no going back. Now, of all the covenants in the Bible, and I better get now to this covenant that we are on tonight. We've thought about the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And tonight, we're thinking about God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, of all the covenants, the divine covenants in the Bible, the one that gets the biggest coverage is the covenant with Abraham. It's the covenant that, I would say, and again, this will, you'll be able to identify with, I would say that the Abrahamic covenant was the Magna Carta of God's covenant program. What the Magna Carta means to the law and the constitution of this country, it's the base text from which all other texts are derived. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is to the whole covenant program in Scripture. And, well, I hope you can stay with me. I will apologize. This is hard work, I know, and it'll be quite demanding, but we'll do our best. I'll try again tonight, and maybe with less success than ever, try and keep it within our reach. Now, the first thing I maybe should mention in connection with this Abrahamic covenant is this. The recipient of the covenant and the requirement for the covenant, actually, why was the covenant? You say, sure, last night we had a great fresh start in Noah. Noah's out of the ark. He and his wife and his sons and their wives, the eight of them, and God gives them a clean sheet and tells them to be fruitful and multiply, makes this covenant with them, tells them he won't smite the earth anymore, and it's a great start, and everything's just perfect, and everything's just lovely, and you would think that Noah's just coming out of the ark like a second Adam. He's like the second father of the human race. And everything now will, and God has put his beautiful bow in the sky, and it sends its ark of peace across the earth, and everything will be peaceful and prosperous from here on. And that one covenant will be enough. Well. It wasn't going too long. Wasn't that Genesis chapter 9? Genesis chapter 9. That beautiful bow and all. And before you get to the end of the chapter, good old Noah's lying drunk. Naked, and his sons. And there's disgraceful moral failure. Oh, you say, boys, this is bad. God gave us a new start, and he gave us a covenant, and he told us that he was going to keep the earth intact, and he wouldn't destroy the earth, and planet earth would be kept, and we would live on it to please him, and the first chapter hasn't even concluded, and already we have made a mess of it. Noah has, you say, well, maybe that's just a wee slip. We'll go into chapter 10 and things will get back. When you go into chapter 10, you get a man called Nimrod, and he's a wretched rascal. He's a tyrant. He's a dictator. He would make Gaddafi and Hussein look like Boy Scouts. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he cruelly, not only moral failure in chapter 9, but total political disaster in chapter 10. Oh, you say. But maybe it'll sort itself out in the next chapter, but better. You get into chapter 11. And what was moral in 9 and political in 10 becomes religious confusion in chapter 11. And the whole folly of Babel, and the whole confusion of nations. And you say, do you know, when God sent the flood, the earth was filled with corruption, and we're nearly back again to square one. We're as bad as ever. The whole human race and the nations have been confused and corrupted. The moral decadence, the political tyranny, the religious confusion and idolatry. You say, it's all over. Well, just God says, I'll take a man and I'm going to make another covenant. And he said, when everybody's muddled and mixed and confused, and when it seems as if the human race has just descended into darkness, he says, I'm going to bring a man out, and the God of glory appear to that man. He said, the whole bunch of you, he says, are muddled and mixed. So he said, I'm going to start with a man. Well, that's fine. That's a good thing. So that this covenant was needed. It was against the background of total anarchy. And the human race had imploded on itself. And God said, out of that morass of confusion, he says, through this man, Abraham, I'm going again to establish order. You know, it's a great comfort for us in a general sense, dear Christians. Just to remember how much God can do with one man. when everything and when everybody seems to have lost it. They had all lost the plot, as they say in our modern language. But there's one man, out of the millions of them, there's one man, and with that one man, he might be a perfect man, but with that one man, God is going to turn the tide. And according to Hebrews chapter 6, Abram was the man who became the recipient of the promises of God. And God's going to start a whole new initiative with this one man. And he's going to have descending from this man a nation. And this nation that comes from Abraham, it will set the tone for history. It will dictate the flow of history. And we know to this present day that the nation descended from Abraham is still doing that. The Jews are still. So what God started with that one man is still effective, even to this present hour. Well, you say, Lord, so you're going to make a new nation of this man, and you're going to, we'll go down to the registry office, and we'll get a nice young couple, just married 2 days ago, full of strength and energy and vigor, and they're just married, and they're going to become the proud parents of a young family, and full of energy and drive and initiative, and they're forward looking, and they're on the cutting edge of modernity. And now, of course, there's an old fella. He's just down at the main post office on Ur 5 years ago and got the pension for the first time. And his wife's getting the pension now, too. And he says, I'll take the helm. He says, I'm afraid, Lord, I wouldn't like to make any suggestions, or I wouldn't even like to suggest that you might have missed the mark. I'm afraid, Lord, you just missed it. You're wanting to start something new and inject fresh life into world history. Get young people with initiative and potential. No, God can use one person, and God can use old people. And he takes people whom the society in which they live might have put on the shelf. An older gentleman and his wife. And God says, these absolutely fabulous promises, these wide-ranging, high-sounding promises that I make, he said, I'll fulfill them in an old people who are most unlikely candidates. And he says, when it all works out, everybody will have to say, well, do you know, we'll have to admit that only God could do the likes of that. We'll have to admit that it went against all human reason. It wasn't the power of nature. It wasn't the power of human wit. It wasn't the power of natural generation. This great promise that has worked, and it has worked, and it will work. Dear brethren, God will get all the glory, and it's to the credit of his wisdom and his grace. He does that still. You know, we still think if we want to see assembly testimony prosper, if you could get somebody important, and get somebody with a bit of clout in the district, and get somebody with a little bit of class, it would give the assembly a little bit of recognition. Listen, dear Christian, it's nice to have so many people of class here with us this evening, but I can say this, in the absence of these classy people, God can still take the things that are not, and the things that are empty, and the things that are despised, and he can confound the wise and the mighty, and the pundits of this world can be confounded. They need professionals to do their job. God can use ordinary people like ourselves, and when it's done, everybody says, no flesh shall glory in his presence. It's all to his honour. So the recipient of the promise, against the black backcloth of Genesis 9, 10 and 11, is this man, Abraham, and his wife, and God brings them out from Mesopotamia. I can't talk about that. What about the revelation of the promises? Well, when we get to what we just commenced reading with in Genesis chapter 12, God gives quite a revelation of promises, quite a bevy of promises to this man, this senior citizen, this stranger. He doesn't even have a house.
You say, but Lord, like a man is going to become an empire builder, he would need to have some collateral. Actually, God had told him to get out of his house and to go into a tent. He's just a stranger. He's just a senior. He's just a Shemite. Nothing very distinctive about him. And to that man, God says, he says, I'm going to bless you. He's going to give him promises that will be individual. And he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I can't go through every detail. And he says, in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So he said, I have taken you out, Abraham, not because I've forgotten about the rest. He says, I have selected you. I have, if you like the Bible word, I have elected you. Not because I want to bless you and let the rest go there. He says, I have elected you and I'm going to bless you. But the end I have in view is that all the families of the earth should be blessed. He says, my election of you, Abraham, is not exclusive. We have a lot of exclusive brethren amongst us when it comes to this subject. It's not exclusive. He says, I don't pick a few out and scrap the rest. He says, my election program is inclusive. I have selected you, blessing you, that in you all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He said, Abraham, I just don't want you to be a container of blessing. I haven't brought you out so that I'll pour all my blessing into you and you'll become a fantastic container of blessing. He said, what I intend is that you should become a conduit of blessing. He said, I want my blessing not only to flow into you, but to flow through you. I remember reading a little article years and years ago written by Don Crawford, the missionary, famous missionary to Africa. And he said he wanted to preach the gospel of John 3:16 from Genesis 12 in this article. And of course that fascinated me and I wondered, how does this work out? And then I remembered that in Galatians chapter 3 the Apostle Paul said, the gospel was preached unto Abraham that in thee and in Abraham's seed, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the gospel. Did any of you, brethren, ever preach the gospel from that? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Don Crawford with insight, in thee. That's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's a descendant of Abraham. In thee shall all families of the earth, whosoever believeth in him, be blessed, have everlasting life. So that right away back as far as Genesis chapter 12, God is taking this man, Abraham, to reach out. He gives him individual promises. He gives him national promises. He gives him international promises. And thank God those blessings reach out to us to this day. Now, just a wee tiny bit, we'll just ratchet it up just a half an inch more for a minute. And you're doing well. Not too many have gone yet into the land of dreams, except myself. And I just want to mention, there are three things there. He says, now Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. A land. We'll be talking more about that in a minute. He says, unto you will I give a land that I will show you. He says, secondly, I want to give you a seed. He said, even though you're an old man, he said, you will become the progenitor of a nation and of a great nation, populous, large, and influential. I'll give you a seed. And he said, the third thing that you will get is, he says, marvelous blessing. A land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, this is where we want to do a little bit of thinking. You say, is that, what is it, why focus on those three things? You say, it sounds a little bit familiar. You say, what about that first fellow that we read about in the Bible called Adam? And he sinned against God, didn't he? And what happened to him when he sinned? Well, he lost the land. God says, get out. As the Lord put him out of the land, the Lord said to him, in sorrow, to he and his wife, in sorrow you'll bring forth children. You not only lost the land, but there's a problem for your seed. And then as the Lord spoke more to Adam, he said, cursed be the ground for thy sake. So the sentence passed upon Adam for his sin, it affected the land, it affected the seed, it affected the blessing and turned it into a curse. God said, Abraham, I want you to come out. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to multiply your seed and I'm going to increase your blessing. Now, just keep that in mind, dear Christians, that in the book of Genesis, Abraham is the answer to Adam. And the three things that Adam lost are the very three things that God promised. So that in Abraham, God's beginning a big program to get back to creation. The creation that Adam lost, God through Abraham. And for my good gospel preachers here, that's why when you get to the book of Romans, one chapter's about Adam and the other chapter's about Abraham, and the two chapters sit back to back, because Abraham in the Bible is the direct answer, point for point, piece for piece, the direct answer to Adam. So we find ourselves getting a little bit excited because we appreciate that now in these great revelations that God's making to Abraham, the sad results of sin are beginning to be reversed. Now, if you're not with me, put up your hand. Put up your hand and I'll try and go over that again. Because that's very important, dear believers. That's not just a little bit of this preaching. And it's hardly ever noticed. It's hardly ever mentioned. This is where we are in the book of Genesis. This covenant with Abraham is initiating a program for the reversal of creation damage that was done by sin. Now, another thing, reasonably quickly. I mentioned just at the start of the meeting there, the procedure that could be for the salt covenant or the signature covenant or the sacrifice covenant. And what usually happens, just I'll say a little bit more now, because the subject that I'm on to now is not just the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant and the revelations in the Abrahamic covenant, but the ratification of this covenant. Now, when I was talking about that sacrifice ceremony, usually when two people made the sacrifice, they exchange promises, the sacrifice was killed, it was split down the middle, the carcass was laid out, they maybe give each other gifts. You remember when David and Jonathan had made the covenant, Jonathan gave to David all his gifts, his bow and his sword, and that sealed the covenant. There was usually a sign and a sacrifice, and then they took an oath, and when they swore, that was the whole thing solemnized and ratified. Now, a sacrifice and a sign and a swearing. And when they did that, that could all happen within a few minutes. That was all done. Now, when you come to the book of Genesis, and I'm stretching you now to the, I'm waiting on the elastic breaking any time. I'm stretching you to the very limit. Where do you see what happens in the book of Genesis? Did you just get what I said? When it became a sacrifice covenant, there were three things involved, and they were all tied together like that, and they all happened just as part of the ceremony within a couple of minutes of each other. The sacrifice was offered, the sign was chosen, and the swearing ceremony took place. God made the promises to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. In chapter number 15, about 10 years later, the sacrifice was offered. About 13 years later, in chapter 17, the sign was chosen. About another 20 years later, the swearing was done in Genesis chapter 22. Now, have you all gotten that? But you say, why did God stretch it out? You see, over a period of, 20 years, 33 years, over a period of nearly 50 years. He made the promises in chapter 12. Then in chapter 15, he got the sacrifice. That's one big state. Chapter 17, he gave the sign. And in chapter 22, after the death of Isaac, or the figurative death of Isaac, he said, "By myself I have sworn." You say, boys and dears, you say, sorry, that's an Irish colloquialism. But it does the job. You say, boys and dears, that must have been a big covenant. All the other covenants, they took at the most half a day. And they would do the slaughter, maybe in the morning, and about lunchtime they would have a red meat banquet, and in the afternoon they would choose the sign, and they would take an oath, and in half a day, or at least two-thirds of a day, the whole business. But you see, this one took about 30 or 40 or 50 years. And God just gave it in pieces. You say, it must be the biggest covenant that was ever made in the world's history. Exactly. You've got it. You've got it. God knew that this is such a massive covenant, and it will so reconfigure human history that I take my time, because they couldn't take this all in at once. I'm a bit like that too. I'm trying to give it to you, and I'm trying to stretch it out, and you think that I'm filling in. But it's just to impress the massiveness of this covenant that God made in stages. Now, still keep with me. You're doing well. You're going to get tea and coffee and juice when this is all over. And a biscuit as well. He said, when you get to chapter 15 with a sacrifice, God says, this is to do with the land. When you get to chapter 17 for the sign, that is to do with the seed. When you get to chapter 22 with the swearing, that is to do with the blessing. Now, did you get that? The three, a seed, a land, and a blessing. The land is ratified in chapter 15. The seed is ratified in chapter 17. And the blessing is confirmed. In blessing, I will bless thee. That's confirmed in chapter 22. And every one of the promises that God made in chapter 12, they are reinforced respectively in 15, 17 and 22 over those period of years. Now, just very quickly, what about this land? That is, because this is where maybe I'll part company with some of my beloved brethren or sisters. But we'll meet again at the back of the hall and we'll be good friends. What land is this? Well, some of my amillennial friends will tell us that this land has now become spiritualized, and what God had in mind was the great inheritance of spiritual blessing. The wealth that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, I would say to you, you're a dear friend, but you're 100% wrong. God said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you, you come out to a land that I will show you. So Abraham packed his bags, traveled away, and he came into the land, and he lived at a place right in the middle of the land of Canaan called Shechem. Right in the middle, spot bang in the middle. And when Abraham got there, God said, I'm going to give you this law. So Abraham wasn't guessing. This land, the grass and the sods that are beneath my feet, it's this land. Just in case Abraham hadn't got the message, in chapter 17, God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to give unto you and your seed the land of Canaan. It's not a heavenly inheritance. God spelt it out in chapter 15, where he ratifies the land. He even tells him the boundaries of it. And tells him about all the inhabitants that will have to be evicted, the whole 10 of them. And he said, Abraham, this is your land. You know, I think it's a very important thing for us just to remember, taking the big look at the picture, God's wanting to bless the world. You say, well, why did he pick the land of Canaan? Sure, Abraham lived in a lovely land, Mesopotamia. It was the garden. It was the garden scenery of the ancient world. Why did God bring him to the... You know, the old Jews had a fable that when God made the world, he had a pile of stones left. And he didn't know what to do with them. And he dumped them into the land of Canaan. And that's why it was nothing but stones. And it was only a fable. But it is a very stony place. Far more beautiful places in the world. Why did God pick that land? That particular land. And why did he start a great program for the rescue of humanity? Well, dear believers, it's a very wonderful land. You know that that little strip of ground that we call, the Bible calls the land of Canaan, it's just located at the conjunction of three continents. The great Asian landmass to the northeast, the African landmass to the southwest, and Europe over to the west. And when God put Abraham in that land, he says, I'm putting you in a place that geographically will be strategic, for I want to reach the world. He didn't put him into a monastery. He put him into a place that was the main corridor of trade. You know, sometimes we would love, dear Christians, you wonder why the Lord has left you to work in that office that you work in. You say, I wish I could get involved in for the Lord. I would love to serve the Lord and be like a preacher. And you wouldn't have to go into the office. And you wouldn't have to go to school. I would like to have sort of gospel hall kind of work all the time. Well, dear Christian, just as God put Abraham into the middle of a thoroughfare, people were always coming up through that heading north. They were coming from the north, heading down south. There was the major trade routes, and there was this man, Abraham, where he could talk to everybody and could tell them about the Lord who had blessed him so richly, and God put him there that he might meet the maximum number of people and spread the blessing throughout the earth. You know, that's why God has put you where you are, to meet people. People that don't know. And to be a testimony. You would say, but I would love to be in an easier place. Well, I'm sure Abraham thought he would be in an easier place. He wasn't very long in the land until there was a famine. You say, if this is the place where God wants me to be, I just wonder how it's working out. God had him there, and he said, Abraham, I'll give this land to your descendants. And we know, dear believers, I can't go into it. God tells Abraham, he said, this is an everlasting promise. I'm going through these pieces. He said, this is a one-way covenant. And he said, when I walk down through these pieces, I'm quoting now from chapter 15, he said, I'm showing you, Abraham, that in a one-way manner, in a unilateral, unconditional manner, he said, I'll promise this land to you and to your descendants, and the world will never have peace until the descendants of Abraham are located in the land. But you say, maybe I think it's Abraham's spiritual descendants. Did you think that? You didn't think that. You're a naughty person. You're a careless Bible reader. I'm sorry for you. What's the spiritual descendants, and the land is the spiritual wealth? Not at all, my dear fellow. Not at all. Not at all. All you have to do is read the book, Read the book. And the book said in that very chapter, Abraham, the seed that I'm talking about that will inherit this land from the Euphrates to the river Egypt, the boundaries are established. He said, the seed that they'll come out of your own bowels. He said, they'll be your biological, genetic descendants. I'm not talking about spiritual seed. I'm talking about your physical descendants out of your own bowels. Dear believers, I want to say, as many dear sincere believers, and I'm not speaking disparagingly of any individual, but I do believe that the teaching of amillennialism, that has a great deal of ground and is gaining ground, I think it rises from a total misunderstanding of the Old Testament. Abraham's literal seed will yet, in fulfillment of this covenant, inherit the literal land of Canaan and will live in the center of the earth, the millennial earth. Israel will be positioned centrally as the metropolis, as the management core of the nations, and through them will be channeled all the blessing that God had in mind when he selected Abraham all so many centuries ago. We haven't seen half of it yet. The story is going on, and God went down the passageway and he said, I will carry this through and no one will stop me. And we have the promise of the land. That's chapter 15. The promise of the seed. He said, Abraham, your seed will be an everlasting seed. I've already talked about that. His genetic descendants. And the promise of the blessing. In chapter 22, God said, in blessing, I will bless thee. And I better leave that. That's the great ratification of this covenant. But you say there's one little point that you left there just, and I'll mention it very quickly. And what about the realization of this covenant? You see, when God made the promises to Abraham, and he said, you're going to be a father of a nation and so on, 25 years later, Isaac still hadn't appeared. I'm sure Abraham, we know that Abraham wondered. And at times his faith was sorely tested, and he even got into a state of compromise, and he took Hagar and all of those things that we know about in his story. And he wondered, how's it? Do you know part of the reason why God allowed that covenant to be stretched out? He gave him the promises in 12, let me repeat, ratified the land in 15, picked out the sign of circumcision in 17, gave the swearing in chapter 22. The reason God stretched that out so long was just to let Abraham know that the fulfillment of my promises to you, they're going to take a long time. And there will be times, Abraham, there will be times as the centuries roll by that some of the faithful will even be tempted to wonder, is God going to do it at all? But he said, just as I kept you waiting, and eventually the promise was fulfilled, you did see Isaac. You did become the father of a son against natural expectations. He says, let me tell you, the day will come when every promise and every clause and every syllable of every promise will be fulfilled, even though the delay might seem to be interminable. When Abraham got a little bit shaky and He got involved with Hagar, and you know all about that part of the story. Just as chapter 17 begins, the next story, God says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. He says, Abraham, I don't need the assistance of fleshly maneuvers and machinations. He says, I carry this through by my power. He says, leave it to me. And in fact, that's why, you say, I've often wondered, why did God, I like the rainbow. That's a nice sign. That was the sign of the Noah. He said, I can't understand why God gave this rather crude sign for the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision. We don't say too much about it. Why did God give that? He gave that just after Abraham had resorted to fleshly maneuvers. God said to Abraham, let me tell you, the fulfillment of this promise won't need the flesh. He said, the flesh will be cut off. And he said, I'll fulfill this promise by my own power. I think Top Lady helped us last night when we were singing those words. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. There's maybe a Christian here tonight, and you wonder why the plans of God in your life seem to be dragging their feet, and things don't seem to be materializing, and the time is going long, and we have something built in that we like things done quickly, and we live in a world that's a press button world, and we need quick results, and we want instant gratification. That's what we're trained for in the world. In the things of God, one of the great lessons that God teaches his people is patience. The long haul. Patience is withering to the flesh. But waiting upon God is invigorating to the spirit. And that's why God said, Abraham, I'm teaching you that this will be a long process. And he said, everybody that reads the story of your life, I want them to know that my promise will not be a short-lived thing. It will take years for its full and its final realization. Just almost finally. I see the time's gone there, and well gone, and I think I need to draw to an end because I've offloaded enough material on you, but I want to just mention this. Not only the recipient of the promise, and the revelations in the promise, and the ratification of the three parts of the promise in three strategic stages stretched out over a period, and the realization of the promise after periods of apparent delay and difficulty. As you go through the rest of the Bible, there's a number of occasions when you have the remembrance of this promise, of this covenant. For example, you go to the book of Exodus chapter 2. Just give me a minute on this. Go to the book of Exodus chapter 2. And Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob have been down in Egypt for 400 years. Did they actually get out of the land for four centuries? Abraham wasn't long dead. And the very land that God said, I'm giving it to you and to your seed, they ended up out of it for 400 years. Look, you say that's not a chance. They'll never be back. Out for 400 years. Four centuries. They'll never be back. Never be back. Everybody's forgotten that that old fellow ever lived. And his old wife, and the promises that God talked about. It was a little piece of celestial hot air that has come to nothing. They were in it maybe for 100 years, and they've been out of it for 400 years, and all those flowery promises, they have evaporated into the ether of nonentity. They will never do. God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh we're going to go back to the promised land. And the Bible says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. 400 years of sojourning in a strange land, off beam. God remembered his covenant. Dear Christians, you have a God and he never forgets. Go to Psalm 105, Psalm 106. Two great, what we call historical psalms. Psalm 105 is the record of God's faithfulness. It's the only psalm in the collection that mentions Abraham three times. There's a sermon for somebody, but you need to be really stuck when you take that one. Three times, Psalm 105. Psalm 106 is the record not of divine faithfulness, of human unfaithfulness. Both psalms cover this. In Psalm 106, there's a period that tells you the people that started this. They got back into the land. And then they started worshipping false gods. And they became pagans. They even got so bad. So bad that they were offering their children to pagan gods. And they did that, and then they got into trouble, and they cried, and the Lord delivered them, and they went back into another spiral of sin, and they cried, and the Lord, and that went on for 400 years. It tells us the Lord delivered. You know why? He remembered his covenant. 400 years of sojourning outside. 400 years of sinning in the land. It wasn't the end of the story, because God remembered. You come to, you say, but that's all Old Testament stuff. We're New Testament people. Well, it's great to be in the New Covenant. Well, maybe I shouldn't have said that. You better come on Friday night to hear that being justified. Well, you get to the New Testament, and things are just starting in the New Testament. There's a gospel there, I think it's called Luke, and the first chapter. And there's a man and his wife get married. They have two lovely names. One fellow's called, the gentleman's called Zacharias, and the good lady's called Elizabeth. But they have no children. And it goes on and on. And eventually a little boy is born. Call him John the Baptist. They say he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and the pace begins to quicken, and your heart begins to thump that the Messiah is just about to appear. And this gentleman and his wife, they make a song. His name means Zacharias. What does Zacharias mean? The Lord remember. What does Elizabeth mean? Elizabeth means God has sworn. That was a good marriage, wasn't it? If you can get Zacharias married to Elizabeth, and you can get the Lord to remember what he has sworn, it'll be a marvelous match. So Zacharias, the Lord remembers, marries. And Zacharias starts to praise the Lord. And you know what he says when he's praising the Lord in Luke chapter 1? He says, the Lord has remembered as his name the oath which he swore unto Abraham. That's her name. 400 years of sojourning, the Lord remembered. 400 years of sinning, the Lord remembered. 400 years of silence. He was dumb. Not a word. Oh, you say, promises, don't be talking about the promises. Shh, we're ashamed. 400 years, not a word, not a word. God has said nothing. Those old promises. He told us 2,000 years ago and hasn't said a word for 400 years. He says, nothing's going to happen now. We're dumb. We're ashamed to talk about it. We're past things. Then eventually the promises take shape again. John the Baptist is born. Messiah does appear. And old Zacharias opens his mouth and he says, the Lord remembers what God has sworn. Dear Christians, we have a faithful God. And the promises with Abraham, we are Abraham's spiritual seed, to be sure. We are the seed of Abraham because we are linked with Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Maybe I'll say this. Give me just some, here's a little technical tidbit for some who have an extra spoonful of theology. If you read with one eye just a little more widely open, for example, in Genesis 17, you'll read that God will give this land to his seed, and I will be their God, and I will bless them, plural, their God, plural, his seed, their and them. You go over to Genesis 22. And there's something will jump off the page at you and hit you between the eyes and will leave you stunned for the rest of that evening. It'll say in Genesis chapter 22, I will multiply thy seed, and thy seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, says the NIV. But like most times, it's wrong. The Hebrew says, and the King James Version says, Thy seed shall possess the gate of his. Every other time in Genesis, seed is plural. But only in chapter 22, after the altar, the seed becomes singular. When I was a boy, I used to think the Apostle Paul was stretching it a wee bit. Don't ever tell him that. But I did. To be honest, when he said in Galatians chapter 3 that seed mean not seeds and seed in singular and plural, I thought this is pushing it a wee bit. I'm glad I discovered this before I met him, because that's one of the things I was going to ask him. And he would say to me, you ignorant Irish man, did you ever notice that in Genesis 22, seed is singular? In the great chapter of the sacrifice of the only begotten Son, seed is singular. And the apostle says, seed is singular, not in 17, but in 22, which seed is Christ. And because we are linked to the seed, thank God we have become the sons of Abraham. Not sons in flesh, but sons in faith. Not sons by circumcision, sons by conversion. And bless God for our association with the man who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It breaks my heart. And to remember that in that very gospel that I was talking about, Luke's gospel, where the Lord remembers what God has sworn, and thus married. In that very same gospel, in chapter 16, there's a child of Abraham in hell. He said, son, remember. The word there is child. It's not really son. It's child. That rich man who landed in hell was a biological descendant of Abraham. Abraham was a good man at getting people out of the fire. He got Lot out of the fire and one or two others, but he didn't get this man out of the fire. Son! Child! He was a child. I don't know, dear Christians. I don't want to say this harshly. It breaks your heart to think about a child of Abraham in hell. You say, is there anything you can think of worse? Well, maybe I shouldn't say it. What about a child of Christian parents? Biological child in the burnings forever. May God help us with our gospel outreach to seek to... In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus said about Zacchaeus, he is a son. That's a different word. The man in hell was a child, but the publican who got converted was a son of Abraham. Thank God we are the sons of God, the seed of Abraham, through faith in Jesus Christ. May God help us. Just there's one lesson, the big lesson. I just don't know what that was all about. Man, that's two of us. But I'll tell you this, God making a promise and then giving an oath. You mightn't single it all out, dear Christians, but just the bottom line of this meeting that has been too long is simply this. Our God can be trusted. It may take a long time, and there may be many hills and valleys and heartbreaks. God will see it through exactly as he promised. And Hebrews 6 says, by two immutable things, we might have strong consolation. Dear Christians, go from the meeting tonight in the good of this strong consolation, that there are two immutable things. God's promise confirmed by his oath. They're absolutely stable. As stable as the throne of God. May we plant our faith upon them and go away trusting in the God of Abraham, shall we?